Welcome you guys to the Bible study, the Isaiah Bible study here at Shema. And welcome to those of you who are listening to this on the Shema webpage. Glad to have you following us along as well. This past Shabbat, obviously the weather was a little dicey. We had a kind of a smallish turnout. But I really want to encourage you, if you weren't here on Shabbat and you haven't already done so, listen to Rabbi Lauren's message. Really important. I mean, his preaching is always good, but I mean, this particular message I just feel like is very timely and very important for all of us to hear. So I encourage you to do that. Thank you to those of you who are praying for my travels and everything. Made it to St. Louis and back. And of all of it, the only difficult part was getting from here to the airport. Because they just were, I don't know if they were just caught with their pants down or something, but telegraph was not properly treated at all. So, you know, for a boy born and raised in Los Angeles, I've gotten pretty good at driving on snow. Apparently, there's some Michigan natives who still haven't. But I avoided any accidents. It's just it was a little crazy. But made it and had a really nice time speaking in St. Louis. It was a group of people. It's a combination of a messianic congregation called Beit Chesed, House of Enduring Faithfulness, and Clayton Community Church. It's a suburb of St. Louis. The guy who's the pastor of the one and the rabbi of the other, he's a pastor rabbi. He's either a pabbi or a rabster. A guy named Jake Rosen, really great couple, Jake and Jeannie, love them. When we used to all go to the Jews for Jesus In gathering in Chicago, they would come up from St. Louis as well. Anyways, it was a great time. And one of the things we did was it was for Tu B'Shvat, because Monday actually was Tu B'Shvat. It's the Jewish holiday for trees, a new year for trees. And it's not a biblically mandated holiday, but it's a really lovely holiday, thanking God for all the different varieties of trees and the fruits and the things that he's given man. And there's a thing called a fruit seder. I had never done one before, a fruit seder. And it was so much fun, and it was so cool. And at some point, Rabbi Lauren and I talked about this yesterday. I think we're going to try to do one here at Shema, maybe as part of an oneg. Next year on Tu B'Shvat. So the question is, Tu B'Shvat or not Tu B'Shvat? All right, well, we're going to be in Romans 11 and 12 tonight. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the joy and the privilege of being called your people. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for your servant Isaiah, who endured so much to faithfully bring forth your message. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to the extent that you call us to speak, that we might be courageous and that we might be forthright and that we might be consistent, that our lives might genuinely reflect what our claim is. Please be with me tonight and help me to teach this precious word, Lord God. Help us all to have teachable minds and hearts. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 11. Guess what I had for dinner tonight?
Pizza.
But there's a story behind the pizza. My daughter-in-law ordered some Jets pizza last night, and what they brought was the wrong thing. So they then went back and brought the right thing, and they said, keep the other one too, because otherwise we would have to toss it. So we did. And that was my dinner last night. It was my dinner again tonight. At least I brought a mug of water. So hopefully I'm good to go with that. Who wasn't here last Thursday? I'm just curious. Who wasn't here? Okay. All right. What I'd like to do, if it's okay with those of you who were here, is go back and do a little bit of review on the first part of chapter 11. It's so fantastic anyway. I didn't think anybody would really mind. And then we'll move right on into the rest of chapter 11 and, Lord willing, chapter 12 as well. So chapter 11, Romans 11. Let me... Oh, did I say Romans? I keep saying that, and I typed it. Wow, that's so weird. Isaiah 11 and 12. Wow, that is so weird. You know why? It's because I did a Romans 11 message, and we're in Isaiah 11, so that's what... Okay, so Isaiah... So for all of you listening online, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Okay. Isaiah 11. All right. Of course, there's a connection with Romans 11, too, because Romans 11 is a perfect passage for people who think that God is done with Israel. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a perfect passage for people who think that God is done with Israel. All right, Romans chapter 11. Did I do it again? Yes. Wow. Here, just slap me. No, just don't. All right, Isaiah 11. I got Romans on the mind, but Isaiah 11 starts out, and remember, this is the prophet speaking of things yet future. The question we'll want to think about is he talking about the nearer future, the distant future? Is he talking eschatologically, end of the age stuff? Anytime we come to prophecy, you always want to be asking, is this referring to immediate, nearer future, more distant future? Context often will give you that. Okay, Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The word there for branch is netzer, by the way, which is the root of the name of the city Nazareth, or Nazareth. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. Is Matthew doing a wordplay, which was a very Jewish thing to do. It was a rabbinical thing to do, really. Wordplay. Not only will the Messiah be the branch, but he's even going to hail out of a city that's called Branch. He's the Netzer. He's going to live in a town called Netzeret. I mean, it's just very cool. But you have to pay close attention because Matthew in chapter 2 says that it was fulfilled what the prophets, plural, had written. He shall be called a Nazarene. Because you won't actually find any prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament that says Messiah will be called Nazarene. But what you will find are multiple prophecies where the Messiah is called the branch. And there's a couple of words that can be translated branch, and one of them is netzer, hence Nazarene, Nazareth, okay? By the way, Isaiah talks about Messiah as the branch. Jeremiah talks about Messiah as the branch. Zechariah talks about the Messiah as the branch, all three. Zechariah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 16 and 23, I believe, and here in Isaiah. And it says he's referred to as a root arising from the stem or the stump of Jesse. So what's Isaiah saying here? That in the future, and for him it was a little bit ahead because Isaiah's writing roughly 725 BC, 740 BC, and he's referring to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, right? The Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom is going to take place shortly, but the southern kingdom, and he's prophesying to the southern kingdom for the most part, is going to take place in 587 BC. So it's another 100, you know, plus years ahead. As we're going to see later tonight, he's talking about eschatological things. But when he says the stump of Jesse, notice he doesn't say the stump of David, even though the issue is the lineage, the kingly lineage to David. He doesn't use David's name. And I think there may be two reasons why he says the stem or the stump of Jesse rather than the stem or the stump of David. Number one is, by not naming David, it's a way of ameliorating a little bit of the grief that goes along with this idea that the lineage of David is cut down. So rather than directly mentioning David's name, mention his father, Jesse. So there may be to offset some of the grief at the idea of the ending of a Davidic dynasty. But a lot of commentators will tell you that perhaps what was more in view is that by appealing to Jesse rather than David, it's saying that there's going to be something characteristically humble about the Messiah. Instead of saying, the son of David, right? It's the root of Jesse is a gentler, humbler ascription for the Messiah, which may have been a hint that Messiah's ministry would be characterized by humility. So, and it could be for both of those reasons, but I want you to note that it doesn't say David, it's the stem of Jesse. And the stem or the stump is a word picture of a tree having been chopped down, and you think, that's all she wrote, right? You think, that's not coming back. But as sometimes happens, a tree is cut down, and the next spring, lo and behold, a little shoot comes up. And if you let it grow, it's going to become a tree. And so that's the imagery. The generation to which Isaiah is referring, and that is the generation to which Messiah was going to come, would be characterized by no longer is there a Davidic dynasty. And it appears lifeless. It appears hopeless. And so, in a sense, Messiah comes to a very unlikely generation where there doesn't seem to be life there. You know, there doesn't seem to be hope there. And yet Messiah emerges in the midst of what looked like a dismal situation. And now think about that generation as you think about the Gospels and your reading of the Gospels. I mean, Israel had been through a lot of tumult from the time of the Hasmonean dynasties after the Maccabees gained victory over Antiochus. The next couple centuries, there was a lot of corruption and intrigue. I mean, the peace that we had and the autonomy didn't last all that long. There was, as I said, a lot of corruption. You look at some of the Hasmonean rulers, the descendants of the Maccabees. People were putting each other to death. There was assassination, corruption. And Israel was so fragmented because of all of that infighting and the instability. And while that's happening, the Roman Republic is growing in power. Right? And so Rome just basically swept on in and took over. And there wasn't anything the Jewish people could do. So the Israel we read about in the Gospels is an Israel that is subjugated under Rome and still very fragmented. People in the south and Judea still looking down their noses at the people in the north and the Galilee. There's still a lot of division. There's infighting. There's a number of different political parties. There's intrigue happening. You had a group called the Sicarii. They were assassins. They were going around trying to force an uprising against Rome, a Jewish uprising against Rome. So Israel was it was bleak. And then you read about the descriptions as Yeshua confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They just seem so corrupt and legalistic and lifeless and just Plenty of religion, don't get me wrong, plenty of religion, but all the kind of religion we don't need. And so into what appears to be a chopped down tree with not much hope of anything, Messiah appears. Okay, and he's described as the root, right? A root or a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And it says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Messiah is the branch descended from David and will bear fruit. And now verse 2 references the sense that the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit is going to characterize Messiah's dominion. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's really cool, a sevenfold aspect. And he, verse 3, and he will delight himself. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There's a whole body of Jewish, of rabbinical literature about Messiah slaying the wicked. Whole body of literature about that. But what I want you to see is that this is a bit of a leapfrog, because Messiah's first appearance, things were pretty bad in Israel, as I just described them. And yet, like a root out of parched ground, right? He's bearing fruit from what looked to be a felled tree. And yet, this is speaking eschatologically, okay? This is speaking of his second coming. This is speaking of the time when he is going to have dominion over the earth, because Yeshua did not strike the earth with the rod of his mouth in his first coming, right? So Isaiah has kind of skipped right on through the first century to the end of the age, to the eschaton, okay? He skipped right on through. Now, what we can say is that when Yeshua came the first time, his ministry the first time was characterized by the Spirit of God. Right? He doesn't change. But there is a difference, because as we know from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Messiah came the first time, it says he emptied himself. Right, taking the form of a bondservant, right, making himself in human likeness. He emptied himself. So in that sense, when Messiah took on complete humanity, he didn't suddenly not be divine, but he emptied himself of divine prerogative. For example, he allowed himself to become hungry. He allowed himself to weep. He asked questions. He marveled at things. So there's his humanity was real. He wasn't a phantom of a human. He was genuinely human. And like I said, he didn't divest himself of his deity, but he divested himself of his glory and his prerogative when he emptied himself. And so when Yeshua performed miracles, feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the giving of sight to the man born blind in John 9. It was the Spirit of God working through him. When he comes the second time, he's coming as the King of Kings. He's no longer limited by humanity. That already happened. He added humanity to his nature, but when he comes again, he comes in the fullness of his own power and authority. And yet, his kingship will be characterized every bit as much by the Spirit of God as in his first coming. We're told the nature of his rule. He won't go by what his eyes see, what his ears hear. In other words, nobody's going to pull a fast one on him. Though it'd be crazy for people to try, but in any case, he won't do that. But I want to look at verse 4 for a minute. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. So we read that the afflicted of the earth will be vindicated, right? He's going to decide for the afflicted of the earth. We're going to be vindicated through his righteous judgment. So who's going to be, who are the afflicted? I kind of gave it away already. I said we, but who will the afflicted be? My theory is that because in the days immediately preceding Yeshua's return to planet Earth, things are going to be terrible here, right? The Antichrist is going to be running the show. We talk about hell on earth. It will be hell on earth. Antichrist will be running the show, the false prophet, and their minions. And if you think things are bad in Washington, D.C. right now, or if you think things are bad with the mainstream media in the way they portray Christians or Jews for that matter now, wait till you see how it's going to be when the gloves come off. Because whatever you're seeing right now, this is Cub Scout stuff compared to what Antichrist is going to do. Christians, Jews are going to be treated barbarically, ruthlessly. Now, some theorize that it's an Islamic Antichrist and it's Islam that's running rampant. I always thought that was nuts. I'm starting to think there's some credence to that, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's religious or not religious. What I think Scripture is clear on is just how bad it's going to be when Antichrist has authority over the earth. And precisely because he is that, his targets would be Christians and Jews. Now, this doesn't sit real well with some people. That I'm suggesting that Christians will actually, believers in Jesus, will actually still be on earth when Antichrist ascends to power. Because I know some of you and some who are listening online have been told for many years that, no, we're out of here before any of that comes. We're going to be raptured out of here. By the way, I do believe in the rapture, don't get me wrong, or the catching away of the saints. I do believe that it's scriptural. The when is the question. The when. And there are a lot of people, I used to count myself among them, who really believe that we're going to be out of here before anything bad happens. And there's a couple of problems with that. Okay, it doesn't square with Daniel, and it doesn't square with Revelation, and it doesn't square with Isaiah 11. And by the way, just for those who weren't here for the Revelation Bible study series, the two witnesses, doesn't say anywhere in Revelation that the two witnesses, in Revelation it talks about the 144,000. Yeah, it doesn't say anywhere in Revelation that they were evangelists. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't. And it's not even inferred. It's been said for so long that we kind of think, oh, it's biblical. They're the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We've heard it so often, we think it's biblical. It isn't. There's nothing there in Revelation that says they do evangelism. It doesn't say anything about them going out and reaching the nations or reaching people. It doesn't say any of that. So where did we come up with that? Well, because there has to be an explanation for how people can get saved, because clearly Daniel and Revelation talks about the Antichrist waging war with the saints. So clearly, if we're gone, some people are getting saved, because otherwise there wouldn't be any saints in the earth. And well, how would there be saints unless somebody's evangelizing? Oh, the 144,000, they're the evangelists. Doesn't say that, though. The simpler, though less comfortable understanding is that, no, we're not out of here before things get bad. We're still here for at least some of that. And you're let me anticipate some of the objections. Rabbi Glenn, why would God allow his children to have to suffer wrath? Here's Rabbi Glenn's answer. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is contained in the bowls that are going to be poured out later. The Antichrist has nothing to do with God's wrath. So the hard times that I believe we're going to have to endure are not because God is pouring out wrath. It's Antichrist's wrath. And no, we're not appointed to God's wrath. But that doesn't mean Antichrist isn't going to do everything he can to try to destroy us. So the simpler explanation is for Daniel, for Revelation, for the idea that he wages war with the saints, is that we are still here for part of that time. And by the way, I realize this is a rather lengthy aside, but it's important to kind of put all these things together. The tribulation is not 7 years. 7 years is simply the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, it's the 70th week. The 69 weeks have been completed. We're in this interim time. The last week is yet to come. Okay, the Great Tribulation is a subset of that 7 years. A lot of people think it's exactly 3.5 years because there's a lot of that division in Daniel. It might be, it might not be. It might be shorter, it might be a little longer, but it's a subset. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years long. It's a certain portion of that. Okay, it's important to remember that. Okay, so I'm off of that. But the point is that as you come to Isaiah 11, verse 4, I almost said it again. As you come to Isaiah 11, 4, it says that he will judge the poor with righteousness and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. I really believe that's speaking of the vindication of God's people who will have suffered tremendously and unjustly in the days of Antichrist, at least to some extent. All right. By the way, it's consistent with the rest of the verse because it says that at the end of verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It shows you that he's going to have to destroy the wicked. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So it's consistent, this idea that he's going to judge those who oppressed people. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, for those taking notes. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you, though, as a corollary. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, in other words, who it is he's going to destroy, with all power and signs and false wonders. So the Antichrist is going to pull the wool over a lot of people's eyes because he's going to be able to do supernatural things. He's going to claim to be the promised one. It says in Revelation 13, I believe, that he even calls fire down out of heaven. Or no, the false prophet does that, excuse me, my bad. The false prophet calls down fire out of heaven, Revelation 13, I believe that is. And to those who are not believers in Yeshua, they see a man call fire down out of heaven. Who are they going to conclude that is? Say it loud. Elijah, right? He's the one who called fire down out of heaven. And Elijah is one of only two men who were taken to heaven without actually physically dying. And what does Malachi tell us? That God is going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, Elijah precedes the coming of the Messiah. So here's a guy who calls fire down out of heaven. What's going to be the natural conclusion from people who don't know better? It's Elijah. And this false Elijah, this false prophet, is going to point to the Antichrist and say, and this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And those who don't have discernment are going to buy it. So, pretty freaky. Okay, let's look at verse 5. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Some synonymous parallelism going on there. But the loins and the waist represent the core of a man, the source of strength. And the fact is that in this present age in which we are living, you know, those who typically have all the power are not especially just and righteous, right? I mean, in the world today, as it is, those who have all the power, not every single last one, but those who have the power tend to be corrupt. They're unjust, they're unrighteous. Well, this is saying that righteousness and faithfulness, he's going to act in his strength, and it's all going to be righteousness, it's all going to be faithfulness. We are so accustomed to power being abused. We are so accustomed to authority being wielded giddily over people. It's not going to be that way. All right, let's go on. Verses 6 through 9. This is the fun part. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Now, does a wolf normally hang out with a lamb? They're going to lie down, they're going to kibitz about how their day went. A wolf and a lamb, a leopard, and a young goat. That's predator and prey in this present age. Not so at that time. And the calf and the young lion, right? The calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them.
Had a little competition there. 50 cents. I couldn't get you. Sorry.
Okay, that's right. But this is why I advocate actual, real Bibles, books. Okay, all right. All right, so wolf, lamb, leopard, young goat, calf, young lion, and it says, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Again, predator and prey in this present age, not so then. And the lion, and it says their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, so we typically hear it, the lion and the lamb. We get that confused because Yeshua is both the Lamb of God and he's also the coming lion of the tribe of Judah, so lion and lamb. But it actually, it's wolf and lamb. Bear and calf and lion, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There's a funny painting. I wish I knew the author, the artist's name. I'm actually going to make a special trip to this church where I know this painting is, just so I can get, because I want to get a copy for myself. It's called Lion on Lamb. Not Lion and Lamb. Lion on Lamb. And what it is, it's a painting of a lion and a little lamb. It's really beautiful. And then there's crayon etching of a funny-looking lion and a funny-looking lamb, like a kid took this beautiful masterpiece and decided to take a crayon. But it's this artist's way of having fun with it. And it's called Lion on Lamb. And it says, and it's scribbled in like kids' writing, and the lion will lie down on the lamb, but the lion won't squish the lamb or eat the lamb, or even nibble a little bit, and everybody will play nice and be friends. I love that. Okay, so here we have not just Messiah setting things straight with mankind and eradicating the wicked, the whole order of things is going to change. Now, it's not heaven, but nevertheless, just the presence of the glorified Messiah returned to earth transforms the earth. It's not the new heavens and the new earth, but it's going to be like a restoration back to an almost Edenic state. No danger from any living creatures, not even to the youngest of children. Goes on to say a little child will put his hand on the viper's den, won't get hurt, won't get bit, the cobra, none of it. Now, in Genesis 9:2, for those taking notes, that's where everything changed. I mean, it changed immediately with the fall. But when Noah came off the ark and all the animals dispersed, God told him, here's how it's going to be from now on. I've put the fear of you in the animals. So ever since then, there's been a certain ambivalence and nervousness between human beings and animals. I mean, look, wouldn't you just love to be able to go up to a moose and just pet him and pat him on the shoulder or whatever? Wouldn't you just love to be able to walk alongside a big Siberian tiger, you know, run your hand through his mane, just have a little fun with that? I mean, but obviously we can't. And every so often you hear, you know, tragic stories of people who thought they were going to try to domesticate a wild animal and they died in the process. It's just, this is not that time, but that time is coming. That time is coming. So Genesis 9:2, that's where God specifically put the fear of mankind into the animals. Romans chapter 8. I knew I had to say Romans somehow. Romans chapter 8, I want to encourage you to turn there for just a minute. And we'll look at Romans 8, 18 through 22. All right, Romans, again, this is all just, I just want you to see this, putting it together about the creation and how things went awry and how things eventually will be restored as we see in Isaiah 11. Romans 8, 18 through 22, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So in other words, yeah, it's going to get bad, but it doesn't even compare. It's like nothing compared to what's to be revealed. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." In other words, the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, didn't just affect them. The whole creation has suffered as a consequence. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Like you ever wake up and it's like, oh, I need a Motrin, right? The whole creation is like, oh, somebody get me an Advil, right? The whole creation is groaning right now. But when Messiah comes, all of that is turned around. And it's just beautiful, beautiful. Now, verse 9. Is interesting. Verse 9, back to Isaiah 11. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? "Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How much water is in the sea? I mean, even if it was just like at the beach, that's still a lot of water. But then when you find out just how deep the ocean goes, right, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the water covers the sea. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of him. And so verse 9 is distinct from other passages that describe the earth as being filled with God's love and glory and praise, etc. I wanted to give you a sampling, And you don't have to write these down, but if you want to just jot the references if you want. Habakkuk 3:3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. Psalm 104, verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 33:5. And it's repeated later in Psalm 119, verse 64. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, all of the above are and have been true for all time. They're true now. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his unfailing love. The whole earth is full of his creatures, his praise. But Isaiah 11:9 describes the condition of the earth as it will be in the days of Messiah's reign, right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You can't say that right now. That's what makes this different. That's what makes this filling, right, different. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Not head knowledge, not some detached intellectual understanding. Knowledge as in relational. Knowledge as in I have a relationship with the living God. Really genuinely knowing the Lord. The earth will be filled with it. It's almost hard to envision, isn't it? It's hard to envision. Because there's just so much corruption right now. There's so much violence. There's so much dishonesty. And even among us believers, there's friction. Let me tell you, today was a day, you know how things just always seem to happen in groupings? Yeah, today was one of those. Friction with a brother, the communication lines, just, it's going to be okay, but just friction. Then I get an email, and apparently so miscommunication or misunderstandings. Even in the best circumstances right now on earth, we still have to deal with friction, misunderstanding, brokenness. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Okay, so qualitatively different from anything we've ever known. So if it's hard for you to envision a world in which there really is harmony, just know that it's going to happen. There was a scene, here I go with movies, all right, movie references, in The Matrix, which is among all science fiction movies, arguably the most parallel to the gospel of any science fiction movie. And if you never thought about it, but you're familiar with the movie, talk to me and I'll fill you in on who's who and what's what. All right. In The Matrix, Agent Smith is telling Morpheus about, it's one of those science fictions where the machines have taken over the world, okay? It's sort of like Terminator, except different kind of machine. So the machines have taken over the world, but they're using humanity, they're using people like batteries, essentially, to kind of keep things going, because, you know, your body produces electrochemical power. So they're using human beings. And they're keeping humanity in a dream state. All human beings, pretty much, except for the few that have been set free. And I don't want to give away the whole movie, but everybody's basically in a chemically induced sleep, and their bodies are being used as power plants. And so what are they doing? They're giving human beings dreams. They're actually feeding them dreams. Nobody knows it. Everybody thinks they're living their life. They're going to work. They're coming home. They're paying their taxes. They're asleep this whole time. It's actually being fed to their brains. And Agent Smith says to Morpheus, who's the good guy, but treated like the bad guy, says to him, you know, when we first developed the Matrix, we tried to give the human beings this perfect program where everything is good. It was a miserable failure. Human beings seem to prefer misery. Nobody would accept it. We lost whole crops because they wouldn't accept. They knew something was wrong. They knew something was wrong because we don't live in that perfect world. We really do live in a broken world. Anyway, but it's all we've ever known. Now we get little snippets every so often. The Lord will give you just maybe in a time of worship or just in fellowship with others, you get just a little hint of the joy and a little hint of the glory. But right now we just get little foretastes. But it's coming, something so much greater. All right, let's go on. Oh, I have a note here. Lawmakers in New York this week have legalized abortion through all 9 months. Well, Mahershala al Hashbaz, okay. All right. Just in terms of the contrast between the earth as it is now and the earth as it will be in Messiah's day, lawmakers in New York this week legalized abortion through all 9 months and for virtually any reason. By the way, when they say for health, that's a purposely broad, non-specific term. It could mean I'm getting headaches or I'm nervous or I'm stressed out by this. So they knew what they were doing. But the point is corruption, violence, hatred, and confusion fill the earth right now. When Yeshua returns, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the entire earth. And as I said, not some kind of detached intellectual knowledge. People will enjoy a real and close relationship with the Lord, and those days are going to be infinitely better. All right. Now let's move on to verses 11 and following. Again, verse 10, though. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Again, that the term denoting Jesse rather than David. There's a humility here. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, like a banner, like lighthouse, like here's where you come, right? He will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. We're going to see that again in just a second. Now we come to verses 11 and following, and this is where we left off last week. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. You see, now there hasn't even been a first regathering as of the time Isaiah is writing this. There hasn't even been a first. There hasn't even been the exile yet. But there is apparently, as we see here, there's going to have been a first regathering of the people, and that will be from Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. But this says there will be a second time, the Lord will recover with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. Now we're given some geographic references here. But notice it is a remnant of his people. Remnant. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, everywhere. Four corners of the earth, the four winds, right? Assyria means to the east, Egypt to the south, Pathros is northern Egypt or North Africa. So by Egypt, it would include the African continent, and it goes on. Cush, Ethiopia. Elam, the Persian Gulf, what is today Iraq. Hamat, Syria. You've got pretty much every direction covered, north, south, east, west. God is bringing his remnant back from all the nations. Now, as a corollary reading to this, I want you to do hold that page, but I want you to take a right turn to Jeremiah 23. And by the way, if it seems like I'm going long for us to be able to have a second session, it's because Jeremiah 23 was going to be our messianic prophecy for the second session, so we're just doing it all together. Okay, so when we're done tonight, we're done. I'll take questions, but when we're done, we'll be done. We're incorporating this week's messianic prophecy right in the study because it pertains. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There it is again. You see branch, think Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Now, there is, in a sense, a partial fulfillment of this that's been in the works already. Jewish people coming back to Israel from all over the world, from Russia, from Africa, from Europe, from everywhere. But to this day, as Jews, we still talk about the Lord brought us up from the land of Egypt. It says in those days, we're not even going to be saying that. In other words, it's going to be so overshadowed that we won't be referencing Egypt anymore. We're going to be referencing the last day's gathering of Jewish people from all across the face of the earth. And this isn't talking about this time right now, because Messiah has not taken his throne yet. And it says in verse 5, that he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. Okay, we're not in those days yet. Is Israel dwelling securely? Well, Israel is dwelling. And thanks be to God for the technology that we have. But I wouldn't call Israel all safe and secure right now. By the way, don't get me wrong, those of you who are wondering, is it safe for me to go to Israel on a tour? Yes, it's safe. But as Israelis, they have to live with the day-to-day reality of Islamic terror, surrounded on every side, but you know, with terror. It's not going to be so in the days when Messiah returns and gathers his people from all the world. And at that time, we will live in peace and in safety. Now, while we're here in Jeremiah 23, again, I want to point out at verse 6, the name by which Messiah, right? Because this is talking about Messiah. He is the branch from David, right? Verse 5, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king. This is King Messiah. But look at the end of verse 6. This is his name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's a pretty astounding name for somebody who's just supposedly just a man. Adonai Tzidkenu. No, there are no Jewish people walking around today whose name is Adonai Tzidkenu, because no Jewish person would ever be given or accept the name Adonai. Because that's Lord. That's the equivalent of the tetragrammaton, right? The four-letter ineffable name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But the Lord is our righteousness. There's also theological reality here. He's our righteousness, right? I'm not going to heaven because I'm righteous. You're not going to heaven because you're righteous. We're going to heaven because we're in Messiah and he's the righteous one. We are simply in him. And so his righteousness is credited to our account. Incredible prophecy. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 7. It's an important one to remember. By the way, it comes in the context of the corrupt, bad shepherds that had been shepherding God's people. So in a sense, you couldn't blame anybody for thinking in the times of the Pharisees and Sadducees and with all the corruption of that generation. And by the way, that's not just me, and that's not even just John the Apostle writing the gospel. Even by rabbinical accounts, that generation of Jewish leaders is regarded as corrupt. Even by rabbinical accounts, it was a corrupt generation. So Jeremiah 23, 5 through 7 is a messianic prophecy. It's eschatological. It's referring to the last days. And it's one of those where Messiah is called branch. So without looking at your notes, raise your hand if you can tell me. Don't tell me all of them, just one person, one at a time. The prophets that mention Messiah as the branch. I'm looking for at least three.
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk? No.
No.
Okay.
Jeremiah.
No. I'm not saying that he isn't called a branch. I don't recall in Revelation that he's called branch. I'm saying which of the prophets talk about Messiah as the branch. We have Jeremiah, Zechariah, Isaiah, okay? And there may be more, but those are the three prominent prophets who spoke of Messiah as the branch. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Don't worry, this is all about our getting biblically literate here. And also, this prophecy not only speaks of the Messiah as the branch, it speaks to the deity of the Messiah, because you don't give names like the Lord our righteousness to anybody, right? And it's also a prophecy of the gathering of people together from the four corners of the earth in those days. All right, let's see. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, verse 13 gives us a clue that this really is eschatological. In other words, not for today, but for those days. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. When the prophet Isaiah speaks of Ephraim, who is he talking about? Or anybody remember? Now, remember, Jacob, the two sons of Joseph, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember how Manasseh was the firstborn, but Jacob crossed his hands and gave Ephraim the preeminence? Ephraim became the much larger tribe, and Ephraim settled in the north. So when you see Isaiah speaking of Ephraim, he's not talking about Ephraim, the man. He's talking about Ephraim, the tribe, and it's a reference to northern Israel. Okay? Think of Ephraim, northern Israel. And it says in verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, that whole Judea-Galilee kind of contention, it's always been ever since the kingdom split. and still is to this day, and will be until these days. And there will no longer be that rivalry, contention, distrust. So it's another reason we know this is eschatological. No longer will there be jealousy or harassment between Ephraim and Judah. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Talk about drying up the waters. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. Verse 16, this is really interesting. We're going to look at one more thing before we're done. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. When we came up out of Egypt, how did we exit Egypt? Through the Red Sea, on dry ground. It's going to be the same thing. God is going to open this way for the Jewish people. But notice there's this reference to Egypt and the idea of God wiping out, just taking away the water. Now, this could simply be a reference to the parting of seas, but it could also be a reference to Egypt suffering initially during the first part of Messiah's reign when he comes back. What do I mean? Let's take a sneak peek ahead to chapter 19. And with this, we'll finish tonight. I thought we were going to get into chapter 12 tonight, but we didn't. So we'll do chapter 12 next week. The best laid plans of mice and Glenn. Okay. Isaiah chapter 19. By the way, are you like me? It's like you wish there could be peace in the Middle East. You wish Jews and Arabs, we could just, right, we could be the cousins in love, you know, and companionship and friendship, and right? Because we're all cousins, right? You wish for that. And if you're like me, it's like, Lord, is it ever going to happen? Right? And Isaiah chapter 19 is a real source of encouragement. Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 16. Something terrible is going to happen in Egypt. Now, before we actually read beginning of verse 16, who can tell me from Zechariah chapter 14, when Messiah returns and he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, there's a certain holiday that all the nations are going to be required to send representatives to Jerusalem. What's the holiday, David? Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. It repeats it several times, Zechariah chapter 14. And it says that any nation that will not come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the King, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, there will be no rain on that country. And it says three times, if Egypt doesn't come up, there will be no rain. This will be the plague with which the Lord strikes Egypt and all the nations that do not come to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Three times it mentions Egypt in Zechariah 14, which leads me to believe that Egypt is somehow going to, at least initially, not comply, and they're going to suffer for it. And so when you look at Isaiah 19, this, I believe, goes hand in hand with Zechariah 14. Okay, so Isaiah 19, 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, get ready, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Well, the language of Canaan is Hebrew, because this isn't talking about way back when it was Ugaritic. This is going to be Hebrew. Five cities in Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. So Egypt is going to somehow suffer greatly. They're going to be afraid. There will be this idea that there are those in Egypt who are worshiping the Lord God of Israel and speaking Hebrew, but something is wrong, right? Something is wrong. God has waved his hand. I think it goes with what we just read about the land drying up. And so here's my theory about Isaiah 19, together with Zechariah 14. Egypt initially is going to say, we're not going along with this thing. We're not sending people up there to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We're not doing this Jewish thing. Well, guess what? The Messianic age will be a very Jewish thing. Okay? And Egypt's going to say, we're not doing it. We're not sending our representatives. We're not doing it. Now, it may just be the leadership in Egypt is bucking this. Doesn't mean all the Egyptians. But in any case, what does Zechariah 14 say is going to happen? No Sukkot, no obedience, no rain. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because that was his terms for Israel, right? And when you get no rain in a land as dry as Egypt, and things start drying up, you become desperate and weak and easily overrun. And so probably some nation or other is going to try to invade Egypt. And Egypt is going to cry out for rescue. And God says he's going to send them a savior and a champion. Who do you think it's going to be? You know, it's going to be Messiah will come. And he'll deliver them. And then look what happens. Again, verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Now, here's where it gets really cool, verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. That's the idea. He let the drought come because they wouldn't obey. And then when they cried out to him, he delivers them, right? And he will respond to them and will heal them. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There will be peace in the Middle East. And ironically, the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East. So, this is a beautiful promise. But you see how it all kind of connects together. That's why it's good for us to have kind of a big picture in terms of the prophets and the prophecies. And it's also good for us to be able to make those distinctions between what's happening now, what's happening nearer future, what's happening in the eschaton, the end of time, and then what's happening in the new heavens and new earth. Because sometimes well-meaning Christians will mix up what's talking about the millennium with what's talking about the eternal state with what's talking about now. And when we get those things mixed up, it throws us into confusion, and it affects our biblical interpretations. We want to be careful with that. So really good stuff ahead, but it gets worse before it gets better, right? It gets much worse before it gets better. I really do believe, and forgive me for harping on this just a little bit, I think those who have been promising that we will not have to suffer at all during the tribulation, that we will not have to suffer at all from the Antichrist, are doing their people a disservice. They're promising what Scripture doesn't promise. And, you know, and especially for people who they've come to the Lord, but they're not really getting fed real well. They're, you know, they go to church, they listen, they're entertained, they go home. And the thing is, and they're being promised everything's going to be great and you got nothing to worry about. In some circles, they're promising your best life now and all of this stuff. Setting people up to fail and to fall. So I want to be the friend who inflicts faithful wounds, who tells you what you might not otherwise want to hear, that things are going to get worse for us before they get better. Because if you think everything's going to be just great, and then all of a sudden things really get bad, and lo and behold, Antichrist has come to power, and if you've been promised, oh, you won't be here for any of that, and lo and behold, here you are, and now you're wearing a target, basically, on you by being a believer, and saying, I was told we weren't going to be here for this. It's like, I didn't sign up for martyrdom. I didn't sign up to, as a matter of fact, you did sign up for martyrdom. Whether or not you and I will actually be martyred or die some other way, you know, we did. Right? We did sign up. It's just that unfortunately, some teachers are not teaching their people this is part of the package deal. You get Messiah, you get eternal life, you get joy and fellowship, and by the way, you get ridicule, hostility, persecution, possible death. But the death part is like that, and the joy is for all eternity. But see, I wouldn't be doing you any favors if I just promise you everything's just going to be fine, you got nothing. I think we need to steel ourselves and strengthen ourselves by just coming to the Lord, spending time in prayer, asking the Spirit of God to strengthen us and fill us and rebuke us and change us and do all the things that need to happen so that we will be able to stand in that day. I've not served in the military, but I happen to know for a fact that when guys ship off to basic training or to boot camp, as it's called more properly, when guys ship off to boot camp, they don't get there to boot camp as, hey, welcome everybody, I'm your counselor, and I'll take you to where your cabin is, and we're going to have a great dinner tonight and music. And it's like, yeah, I don't think so. You get to boot camp and they're screaming in your face and tearing you down. You're not a soldier. You're not a human being. You're a bug. You're an insect. You know, whatever. Right? It's just, why are they doing that? And then, and that's just the nice interpersonal relation. Then there's the training and the running and more running and lifting and hurting and aching, and who said you could sleep? You know, it's up at 4, and you know, why do they do that? Toughen you up. They do it, exactly, thank you. They do it to toughen you up. They're not sending you to camp. They're preparing you for war. And snowflakes are not going to survive, right? You have to be able to get through boot camp. So understand that when I share with you that we should expect that things are going to get very, very hard for God's people, don't wait for that day. And then, oh, wow, you know, I really should have done my spiritual push-ups. I really should have done my spiritual sit-ups. I really should have done my, right? We need to be about our spiritual disciplines now. We need to be about pressing in now. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that whenever there's conflict between believers, it seems like as often as not, they're running away from the conflict instead of working it through, just running away. Oh, Rabbi Glenn said this, or Rabbi Lauren said this, or Joe Schmo said this, and I'm not going back to that church. You know, just walk away. We need to be pressing in, working things through, doing the harder things. Oh, I know they're going, I know it's a good thing to talk to people about the Lord, but I just don't want to go out to Woodward and or I just don't want to go down the road. I don't want to. Do the hard, start doing the harder things now. Okay? Get used to the ridicule now. Get used to the hostility, the false accusations, whatever it is. Start getting used to it now. Now, I'm not saying that what's going to enable us to withstand the onslaught in that day is our own flesh. Don't get me wrong. We stand by the Spirit. Okay, it's the Spirit who enables us to. But think about it. The same Spirit who enables us to will enable us to stand is the same Spirit who is telling you, get off your tuchus and start reading your Bible. Get off your tuchus and go out and hand out some tracts with these people. Get off your tuchus and, right? The Spirit of God is urging us to do the harder things, the disciplined things now. Because if you say, oh, I don't have to do anything, I'll just call on the Lord in that hour, that's sort of putting the Lord, your God, to the test. Say, oh, I'm offloading all the responsibility. You know, no, let's embrace the responsibility. Hard teaching, I know it's not very popular. Okay, questions?
Nancy. My okay. Observation is every church needs someone like you in it to reach the balance.
No, every church doesn't need someone like me, but thank you.
No,
simply
your type of teaching.
There are plenty of churches that have teachers who are teaching what I'm teaching. It's just that there are a lot that don't.
Yeah, right.
But the last thing I need is for people to think that we think we're like the cat's meow here. Well, this type of teaching, let's be strong. Let's get ready. Okay, that I can appreciate. Okay, and then there's a question.
Would you touch on the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because I've always heard it taught that the 7-year period of the tribulation is when the saints will be with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So,
the marriage supper of the Lamb. In terms of the timing of that, the marriage supper of the Lamb comes at the consummation of all time. It's after this age. It's not happening at the same time that this is going on. But bear in mind something else. The marriage supper of the Lamb is something that's happening in eternity. It's not during the millennium, because the millennium, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a brief period of time. And then you have the war of Gog and Magog. Okay, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in eternity. When is eternity? Right? So you can't really do that. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is the consummation of all things. So it's not happening while some people are being slaughtered and burned alive. Hey, and we're up here having a feast while they're getting slaughtered. Yeah, I don't think so. No, it's in eternity. Okay. Linda.
I've heard that the Antichrist is the one who is going to
make it possible for the temple to be rebuilt or rebuild the temple?
Yeah. What happens is there's the prophecy in Daniel that speaks, and in Revelation, that speaks of the beast or the Antichrist makes a covenant. And I'm thinking especially in Daniel, makes a covenant with the people, and then halfway through breaks that covenant. So the conjecture is that it's Antichrist ascends to power, somehow enters into a covenant of some sort with Israel that includes the rebuilding of the temple, allows the sacrificial system to be reinstituted, and that's all going on. And then at some point, halfway through or whatever, walks into the temple, puts a stop to the sacrifice, announces himself as God, and everybody's got to worship him or die. Okay. How exactly that's going to play out, I don't know. That is the traditional understanding among evangelical Protestants of things, that the Antichrist makes a some kind of a deal with the Jewish people, the temple is rebuilt, and then he breaks that covenant. So that is and for good reason. I mean, it's there in Daniel. It does talk about that that halfway through that period of time, he breaks that covenant. And because in Daniel it talks about that 70th week, which is a seven-year period. These are weeks of years, so 7 years. And then it talks about after time, times, and half a time, 3.5. So does that mean it's going to be exactly 3.5 years? You might think I would say no, but it probably will be, because it talks about 1,260 days, 42 months, and times, time, and half a time. All of those are various ways of referring to 3.5 years. So I tend to think that's how it's going to play out.
So if we're still around and haven't been raptured by then, we'll know who the Antichrist is if he makes it possible for the temple to be...
Many believers think that that will be the main sign that the Antichrist has ascended to power. But it may come even sooner than that. That might just confirm it all for us. How do you get one person to be granted that kind of authority unless he presents himself as like some kind of superhero that's going to save the world from something or other? And but in any case, that'll certainly confirm it. And it's at that point, and this is again is the typical evangelical, and I tend to go with it, the evangelical approach to this, is that it's when he breaks that covenant with Israel that he turns on Israel and turns on us, turns on anybody who's a follower of the Lord, and so that's when things get bad. But again, the Great Tribulation isn't a seven-year period. The 7 years is simply the 70th week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation is a certain period of time within that. It could just be the last 3.5 years. It could be part of... I don't think it's the whole last 3.5 years. I think it's shorter than that, but it's going to be terrible and very intense, but shorter than that. Because at some point, God pours out his bowls of wrath on the earth. And one of two things has to happen. Either we're gone at that point, because the pattern of biblical history is when God pours out his wrath, not to be confused with Antichrist's wrath, when God pours out his wrath, either his people are already gone or they are shielded from it. What do I mean? The flood was God's wrath. Noah and his family weren't taken out of the world, but they were shielded from it by means of the ark. Israel, when God poured out his plagues on Egypt, Israel was shielded from the effect of those plagues, okay? They were there, but shielded. There's light in Goshen when there's darkness everywhere else. There's no pestilence here when there's pestilence everywhere else, you know? So that's the pattern of history. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family taken out. So the idea is before God pours out the bowls of wrath, I would think we are out before those bowls are poured out. So, okay. Yeah, Chris.
Just a comment and question. A comment on the boot camp analogy. I really like that. A friend of mine was in the Army for years and years and years, and I asked him once, what's the reason for the mistreatment or boot camp? He said it's twofold. One, everybody knows to teach obedience, and two, to to break you down so they can build you up their way.
Yeah, well, it's actually threefold why boot camp is the way it is. One is to, what was the first one you said?
Obedience.
To learn obedience. You just have to, and that's part of the second one, which is to break you down so that you're not self-willed. You learn and you do as you're taught. But there's a third, and that is to weed out those who simply aren't made of the right material to endure. So that's been happening, by the way, with my son Ari, who many of you know is at Michigan State Police Academy right now. And he's a little more than halfway through. April is when they graduate. And it was very hard. They were screaming at them and doing all the things just like boot camp. And, you know, they get there and they're having to figure things out as they, you know, they're learning what they need to do and how it needs to be done. And little by little, there's less yelling as they get better and better and more and more proficient. It's still hard, though. It's still hard. But there was quite an attrition rate. They started out with 136. I believe they're down to 102. If I'm remembering correctly. So the boot camp analogy is important, but it does weed out those who are not made of the right stuff. But in any case, if you ever wondered, and thank you for that, Chris, let me just suggest something here. Anybody here not get a little bit afraid when you think about the Antichrist and you think about maybe being put to death for your faith? Anybody not get a little nervous about that? No, we all do, right? We all. Anybody ever think, I don't know how I would, and I don't think I could endure. I fear that I wouldn't pass the test. I wouldn't hold fast my confession. Welcome to the club. We all feel that. So how is it that for 2,000 years people made out of the same flesh and blood like you and me have been able to endure when their hour of testing and martyrdom came? It wasn't because they were strong in themselves. They were given the strength they needed in that hour to endure by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean you just kind of lollygag around until that moment comes, then, what do I do now? No. We train ourselves now. We learn to expect these things so none of it surprises us. We're not caught off guard. Jesus told us all these things in Matthew 24, and he says, see, I've told you in advance. He wanted us to be aware that these things are happening, right? But it doesn't depend on your internal fortitude, okay? God will give you the strength you need in that hour. You pay the bus fare when you get on the bus, okay? So just know that it's there for you. All right. Any other? I don't want to cut it short, but okay, one more.
I just wanted to follow up my comment with one question. Bridge or highway to Assyria,
Isaiah 19, the highway between Assyria and Egypt, and then Israel is a third party together.
For the remnant, is there any mention of an equivalent for Gentiles?
It's presumed because neither Egypt nor Assyria are Jewish nations. But you see, the timing of this, I think, is after the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Okay, and there's a certain amount of, listen, it says that Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, he doesn't come back and like this, everything is suddenly just poof, perfect. He's coming back, he's going to destroy the wicked, there is going to be resistance to him, there will be war. We may very well be called upon to fight, right, against the wickedness. So start flexing them, our spiritual muscles now. But the point is that I think this takes place a little bit into that period of time. All the nations will be worshiping the Lord eventually. And so you don't have mention of a lot of specific nations there. But the implication from the other passages we've read is that this is for all people on the whole earth. Okay, because God's people at that time, it's not you don't say it's just the Jews. It's his people. In other words, Messiah's people are God's people. So that, and this is, by the way, why Israel and Christians both tend to suffer similar and parallel attacks, and at the same time. You notice Christianity has been under attack, and you notice anti-Semitism, sometimes called anti-Zionism. It's the same thing. It's word games. But it's all happening at the same time. And I believe, and I think scriptures back me up, there is an inextricable link between Israel and Christians. And by that, I don't mean churchgoers. I mean Christians, okay, genuine believers. There's a shared destiny, but there's also shared suffering, because those who hate Israel are going to tend to hate Yeshua, and those who hate Yeshua are going to tend to hate Yeshua's people. And so the irony is that right now, Israel doesn't exactly love Yeshua's people. And yet, we're on a shared trajectory, and they don't even know it. But that'll come in time. All right, Lord God, thank you again for our time together this evening. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for these prophecies. And even though it feels daunting, Lord God, our hope isn't simply surviving through it. Our hope and our trust, our confidence, is that we will be with you in eternity. Because all anybody can do is terminate our physical life here, and then we are with you forever. And so, Lord God, help us to remember the eternal perspective, to put everything else in their proper perspective, and not be overwhelmed. Thank you for our gathering this evening. May your Spirit continually bind us together and work in us individually as well. Please give everybody safe travels on their way home. And we thank you and ask you to be with us and bring us back together again, both on Shabbat and, if you will, next week. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.